This is just a little model of the tabernacle up here. I don't know where it came from, who put it together. It just showed up in our library. But anyway, it is really interesting to have a visual. Because as we are in the study of the book of Exodus, you come to the latter portion of the book and the tabernacle is introduced. It's brought forth to the people through Moses. And I just wanted you to be aware that there's this little model that you might be able to visualize this. To the best of my knowledge, this is a scale model. So you can kind of get the idea of its dimensions and its size. You will recognize that it is a tent-like structure. It has several skins that cover over it. Now, there are wooden boards that go around the outside. You will also note that there are two rooms inside the tabernacle. There is the holy place and there's the most holy place. All right, so you have two different rooms. Those rooms are divided. Now, it's hard to look in here, but I didn't see the veil, but the scriptures told Moses that there was to be a veil that separated the two rooms inside the tabernacle. That's a very important detail, especially when you think of what happened when Jesus died on the cross, and the scripture tells us that the veil was ripped from top to bottom, right? Well, that makes sense when you realize that all the way back with the tabernacle, a veil was placed to divide the two rooms, and then the temple that Solomon built, a permanent structure, was designed in the very same way. So the tabernacle was not a permanent structure. It was a tent. Why? Because the people of Israel are traveling from Egypt to the promised land. And so as they are going, God wants to make sure they know who he is, that he is with them. And he establishes a worship system that they might have a relationship with him, that he might, as we'll see in our text today, that he might dwell among them. The various aspects of the tabernacle is a very interesting study, and you'll see that there is one entrance, all right, one entrance, which when you understand our God, he's holy, all right? And so, doesn't it make sense that he's establishing one way, right? So, there's a lot in here that makes you, that when you think of the New Testament, you think of Jesus Christ, and you think of the New Testament writers, how the Holy Spirit uses this to help us a picture of Christ and salvation. So, there's one way into this courtyard, and you have a bronze altar where the sacrifices are made. You have a laver, I think that's how you say it, laver, which is a bowl of water for cleansing, for washing, for the priests. Then there's one way into the temple, and you've got to go into the first room in order to enter the second room. So priests are the only ones who are allowed to enter into this. They have to be cleansed. And as they go in, they will see different pieces of furniture on the inside. All of this is important details that, get this, God specifically designed and instructed Moses to tell the people who built it. This is not a man-designed structure. Man, and it's not even the fact that man had liberties. God designed this. God put this together. So in this first room, you had the table of showbread, gold, and covered in gold. On it was to be consistently 12 pieces of bread. And those were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were, those 12 pieces of bread were to be kept in there, and obviously they would go bad after a while, so they would be replaced periodically, and that was also providing food for the priest and his family. You had opposite of the table of showbread, you had a large lampstand. A lampstand that would have, that had seven branches. So it had one center stem, if you will, and then three going off on either direction. This was an oil lamp. So it had oil reservoirs that the priests would make sure they consistently filled, because this lamp was to stay lit continually. And so this was also golden, and this was opposite the table of showbread. Why would this room have a lampstand? Well, as you can tell, there's a curtain in the front. There's curtains all over. Where's the windows? There are no windows. So what God is doing is he is providing light. Now, light plays a very key role, and the rest of the scripture is a very key theme. Interesting study for you as you study the Bible. Pay attention to light. And of course, light versus darkness, right? Yeah. And so the lampstand provides light for that initial room. So you have the table of showbread and you have the lampstand. There's a third piece of furniture in there. It's the altar of incense. Very ornate and golden. And this would be the place where the priest would burn a very specific type of incense. It would be similar to what I think a popular or a modern term, like potpourri. Is that something that you like? It's all concoction of different herbs and leaves and things that when it is heated, it makes a sweet or special smell, a unique smell, right? All right, so there is that altar of incense, and that altar of incense is right before the veil that divides the two rooms. And so the priest would take and he would have this special incense that was only for this purpose, and that would be burnt there, and the scent, the smell, would be wafting through the tabernacle, and it would be even preceding the high priest when he would enter in to the most holy place one time a year. All right, so we're narrowing things down. You know, the priests could serve in that initial room, but now we get to this most holy place, and it's separated by a veil. You cannot see in there. And there is only one person permitted to go in there one time a year. And he has to go through various different cleansings and sacrifices. And he comes in equipped not just with the incense, but get this, the blood of a sacrifice. As he goes into this room, the high priest, having done exactly what God has prescribed, because listen, if you don't, you die, because we're dealing with the holy God. And so he's going into this room one time a year, the day of atonement, the day of covering, the day of paying or covering over the sin of the people for another year. And he goes in there and he takes his blood, the blood that he has from the sacrifice. And he comes upon a box that is called the Ark. It's called commonly the Ark of the Covenant. It is a box covered in gold again. Inside of the box, there are initially in the book of Exodus, we learn that God said, inside of there you are to put the tablet of the commandments, tablet of the covenant. I think most of us realize that Moses was given two tablets of stone upon which God wrote the law. And so the instruction was those tablets of stone were to go inside of that box, that golden box. All right? And so then there was a lid that was placed on top of that box. That lid, what does the lid do? It covers over. And so it's covering over this law that God has given. And this covering, this lid, is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now, this is a very interesting lid because it's not just a straight lid, but it has two cherubim on it, golden, that have wings that are outstretched like this. So if you can just picture one, if this was it, you could picture one going like this with its wings outstretched and the other one over here going like this. And so you can picture that this area of the mercy seat, and God says, this is where I will dwell among you, my people. Now, why would God give this with such specificity? Did I get that right? Wow. All right, so why would he be so specific? Because we're talking, again, about a holy God. And God is not going to compromise himself or change himself, and nor is man going to change God. And we will note here that it is the sovereign God who's leading the way, who's giving the instructions, who's instructing his people, who's delivered his people, who's made himself known to his people on top of Mount Sinai. It is God leading the way. And now he has provided for them this picture and this opportunity that they might get to know him and be able to relate with a holy God. Now you might say, well, what's the big problem? Why can't they just relate with the holy God? Well, there's something that's called sin. And to so many of us, this may seem so very basic. But you know what? We need to be reminded of these basic fundamental truths. We need to remember, if you're a Christian here today, what is it? What's the big deal about me being a Christian? We need to remember that there is something called sin. And it's so beautifully pictured as you think of this box and you've got the law in there. The perfect law of God. And you've got that law staring at you in the face. And try as you might, you just can't keep it. Jesus was asked, good master, how can I have eternal life? Well, you need to keep the commandments. The rich man said, and he said, the Lord Jesus gave a list of several of the different commandments. And the last commandment he said was this. He said, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. The rich young ruler said, well, I've kept all those commandments. Well, Jesus said to him, then go sell all that you have and give. And the rich man went away very sad because he's realizing that he's not loving his neighbor as himself. And so what God is doing, and I think this is just this is the masterful teaching skill of God. All right, he's absolutely the perfect teacher. Right, we have to believe that he's God. And so you're staring here at the law, but what God does is he has the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, once a year is sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice, and God dwells above the mercy seat. And so when God looks down, what is he seeing? He is seeing the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the sacrifice. that is covering over this perfect law that he knows his people cannot keep. And so the blood of the sacrifice is the covering, the atonement. It's a good biblical word. Atonement literally speaks of covering. And it is that covering over our sin, the blood of the sacrifice. Now, that's kind of a summary of the tabernacle. And where's my Bible? Oh, here it is. Sorry. It's a summary of the tabernacle in the, and it, I hope, kind of whets your appetite and kind of gets you thinking about, wow, there's just a lot of different things that here in Exodus God gives to his people, but it really kind of brings to life some of the things I know in the New Testament. And I hope that's true. Such things like, just a small little example, well, it's an incredible example, but John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus walking by, and he points out to his disciples, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Wow. Now, as I go through this, of course, I'm looking at the book of Exodus and considering it is written to be read by these people who have traveled through the wilderness and are experiencing these very things. The book of Exodus is written, of course, after all of these events have taken place. So it's a recording of what has already happened. So we got to remember that the book of Exodus is provided in writing to be a reminder to the people of what God has done. It is a recording down of the laws and the judgments that God has given so that no one can question. Remember, it's not based on this oral traditions. It's based on the written word of God. Moses was told to write it down. So here we have a people who are chosen by God through the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's established in Genesis chapter 12 and following, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's important it's first given to Abraham, and so it's called the Abrahamic covenant. But we realize that God chose to work through Isaac and then through Jacob. God has delivered them, these people, from slavery. And he's once again, he's claiming them as his own. We've heard that already. We've studied that here now at Mount Sinai. You are my people. And they have a very limited understanding of who God is. Now you might say, well, Pastor, they've watched him do the plagues. Yep. They've watched him deliver them from Egypt. They've watched him lead them through the Red Sea. But remember, even in all of that, after they come through the Red Sea, they begin to mumble and grumble and complain. They're hungry, and then they watched him provide manna and quail. They watched him provide water when they were thirsty. And then they come to this Mount Sinai, and they watch him in awe-inspiring glory as he displays himself on the top of the mount. So they're very limited in their understanding of God. God reveals to them his awesomeness on Mount Sinai. And he declares specific commandments for them to obey. And we talked briefly about the Ten Commandments and God instituting his value system, helping them understand what he values. And the people respond after receiving these commandments. The people respond, and if you have your Bibles, chapter 24 and verse 7, we read, "And Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient. I know I made mention of this last time, but I believe this is a very important point. I believe we would have said the very same thing, realizing that Moses is reading the laws that the God of up there on that mountain in all of its glory has given to him, and we are to obey him. And so, yeah, out of fear, we're going to say, we'll do everything you say, and we'll obey. We'll do it. We'll do it. Now, what are they saying? They're claiming holiness, aren't they? They're claiming perfection without understanding what that really means. What happens when they fail? I know you're supposed to be an optimist, right? We're not going to fail. Listen, we're studying the Bible, and we know how things go. Listen, you are a human person too. You're a person too. You know how things go. What happens now when these people fail to do everything that God had told them to do? And note, it's everything. It's not like this section, I'll handle this section. And you can handle this section and we'll... Nope. All of it. And you might say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, listen, we're dealing with a holy God. And I think that's the crucial part of we've got to reckon with is God wants his people to realize he's holy. What does that mean? I'm showing you. And all of this fence and these curtains and veils, the holiness of God is not something to be tampered with, messed with, just run in upon. No. What happens when they fail? What happens when they sin and disobey God? Well, when you're dealing with a holy God, and when God has already told them that if you disobey me, you shall die, and they are experiencing death, but when they sin, God could just, okay, done, 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 done. God can do that. Done, done, done. Now, he can do that because he's God. He's God. But what is he doing? In his holiness, he is also revealing his mercy. God, you know, even though these people who claim will obey, will do it all, they don't understand what that means. You know, God does understand. God does understand that he has given them his perfect commands, and he does understand that these people will not obey. God knows that. If he didn't know that, he wouldn't be God. And so God understands and he plans to make a way that he in his holiness can dwell amongst his people. That's mercy. Wow. God, in all of his greatness and his holiness, because of our sinfulness, he could just remain separate. But you know what? He has made promises and covenants, and he will not fail to keep them. He has promised as early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that he would send a deliverer of the seed of the woman. But you know what that tells me? That God is going to be involved in the human race to the point that there's going to be a baby born who's going to deliver people from the power of the devil. Wow. God made the promise and covenant with Abraham of land, seed, and blessing that there would be a chosen people that there would be a specific land, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through these people. Yeah. And so God has a plan. And these people in Exodus at Mount Sinai are a part of that plan. And God wants to help them understand who He is in all of His holiness, but also understand His mercy. If you're looking at your Bibles in chapter 25, look at verses 8 and 9. We read it earlier in our service. I'm going to read it again. Chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Now, this is given to Moses while he's up on Mount Sinai, the 40 days and the 40 nights. The people watch him go up there. It seems as if they hear the voice of God call him up to the mount. And for 40 days and 40 nights, they do not see nor hear from Moses. And so what Exodus gives us is, first, gives us what's happening up on the mountain between the Lord and Moses. But then in chapter 32, it tells us what's happening down on the ground amongst the people. We do not know how quickly the people became alarmed and disturbed with no Moses. But when we get to chapter 32, we'll see what happens. But for now, the text gives us what's happening up on the mountain. And the Lord is giving these instructions to Moses. And he tells them the whole purpose of all of this is that they are to make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. I really see this as a very key passage to help navigate the tabernacle, to help provide the meaning for why is this something God gave to His people. You notice it says, "and let them." The "them" is the people. They are the ones who are to make this sanctuary. I mean, we know that God, he could just say, "be done," and it would be done. But the people are involved in this process. And it's a beautiful, you see already at the beginning of chapter 25, it makes mention of the people who are willing of heart to make offerings unto God. And so they bring willingly these various different precious metals and various different colored cloth and thread. All of the supplies are brought to make this tabernacle by the people. And this is what the Lord says is to happen. They are to make. This is what they are to do. Now it also says, "and let them make me." This is not for them, it's for Him. Now you might argue, say, "yeah, well, it is kind of for them." Well, ultimately, it's for the Lord to have a place in which He could dwell and amongst His people. And in order for that to happen, there's all these various different things that God has prescribed. So make me, He says, the Lord. So they are to make it and are making it for Him. And it's a sanctuary. That's a way of saying a holy place, a place that is set apart. And then why? That I may dwell among them. Now this is, in many senses, a new reality for them. Now you might say, "well, yeah, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire has gone before them." Yes, it has. It has been there, and it has guided them and directed them and gone before them. And it will remain doing such. But this is now providing a place where they have God dwelling right among them. And when you study the Old Testament, you realize that when they would set up camp, they would set up camp with the tabernacle right in the center, and the people of Israel would encamp all around. The amazing reality is of God dwelling amongst his people. To actually just dwell and be there among them. But it can't just be God dwelling there. Because of his holiness, it would mean the end of their lives. Why was the mountain in such a fury? Why was it such a devouring fire? The people were afraid. Listen, dear church, the holiness of God is beyond our comprehension. I mean, what God is doing is entering in all of his holiness into our physical realm, and it was manifested as he so chose with these earthquakes, thunders, and loud noises, and all of these mighty things that are taking place. But God wants to dwell amongst his people. In verse 9, it tells us that according to all that I show thee, there's a prescribed method, a prescribed way that this is to happen. This is not a free-for-all, you bring your idea, you bring your sketch. This is God's design. And by the way, rejoice that God has a plan. Just like he had a plan with his people in the wilderness that they might have their sins covered. So God had a plan to pay your sin and mine. I mean, just imagine for a moment, if you will, what it would be like if or when you sin next, you'll know it. If that meant the end, if that meant I'm done, there's nothing I can do. I said that I would obey all that the Lord had said. I said that, and now I just disobeyed God. I'm done. Think about that. Just imagine. I'm done. There's nothing I can do. Oh God, what he did. What did he do? He provided a way. And these dear people who will fail, who will sin, God gave them a way. Even though he in all of his holiness still remained, there is a way that their sin could be covered. And again, don't miss faith in all of this. Because in order for you to come and bring a sacrifice, you're coming out of faith. God said I should do this. God said he dwells amongst his people. God established the priesthood, a go-between between me and God. God told me to offer this sacrifice, and God said that my sins are going to be covered, and so I do this by faith. Yeah, the expressions of faith may be different in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, it's faith. So God's prescribed way, he says, I will show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And so the instructions are clear. God understands he plans to make a way that he, in his holiness, will dwell amongst his people. And he establishes this knowing that the people will sin. He makes a way whereby they can, by faith, have their sin covered. They will be able to walk with the holy God under the blood of the sacrifice. The blood atones, or you could say covers, over their sin. The atoning power of the blood. And you notice I'm using that word atone and cover purposely. That is a term that is used here in these passages to speak of what takes place. And when we get into the New Testament, what we find is that the wording changes and that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ takes away our sin. The significance of blood, and I want to make this very clear. In the book of Genesis, God said the life is in the blood. We understand, we know that. And so the living creatures and living beings have blood, and when that blood is gone, the creature or the individual has passed away. How have we seen the significance and power of the blood? Even just in the book of Exodus, we have seen it at the Passover. Remember, God said, kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And you know what God did? He honored their faith and the blood. When that was seen on the doorpost, he passed over that house. We also recognize that the Lord honors the blood on the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement, year after year after year. The priests bring that sacrifice. Here, Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10, it says this, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." The Lord honors the blood of the sacrifice. With all of these things running through our minds, I believe it is important for us to wrap up the power of the blood. Wrap up the power that we find in the blood of the Lamb of God. Because as we contemplate and think, we realize that what's taking place here in the book of Exodus was for God's chosen people as they traveled through the wilderness and establishing this model for them that they might get to know God. And he dwells among his people. And they have this relationship. It demanded priests. It demanded sacrifices. It demanded regular, every year, things being done over and over and over again. I encourage you to go to the book of Hebrews, please. Because the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to help them realize that it's not worth going back to this old way, the old covenant, which we find established in the Old Testament, especially in these first five books of the Bible. But these Hebrews who were contemplating, thinking about going back to that old way of the old covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, no, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In Hebrews chapter 9, there are many different passages that I could direct you to, but I begin just in verse 12 where we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." This was the beauty of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. You see, his sacrifice brought eternal redemption. It only had to be done one time. chapter 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Listen, as we contemplate the book of Exodus, we can't help but see how it points forward to Jesus, directs our attention to the promises of God that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the elders in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, we read these words. He tells these elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He hath purchased with his own blood. God honors the blood of these sacrifices. Why? Because he put this prescribed plan together so that he could dwell amongst his people. And it was in his mind, his decision, that as you, dear people, my people, as you sin, I will accept the sacrifice of an animal, of a lamb, or a goat. I will accept that as a covering for your sin, that you and I might still relate, that you and I might still go together. I will accept that. But bear in mind my promises and my covenants. There is coming a day when there will be no more need for sacrifices, because the ultimate sacrifice will be paid once and for all by my Messiah. By the Messiah, Christ will come. Today we worship Jesus Christ as that promised Lamb of God. It's the one who's taken away the sin of the world, who gives us eternal redemption. Yeah, do we still sin? Yeah, we do. Well, what happens? What happens when we sin? Is there a recourse? Yes. At the cross, the Word of God tells us our sins, the punishment for our sins was paid for. Jesus said it himself. It is finished. And so we come confessing our sins to the Almighty God, understanding and knowing that we are clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That we can come and receive the forgiveness that is found in him. We can accept his assistance through the Holy Spirit, that we might live a life that is honorable to him, that we might repent and not do those same things over and over and over again. God grants us his Spirit. Praise be to God that he pursued us, that he made a way for us. Don't ever get that backwards. He's reached out to you. He's made a way for you. And by faith, Christian, you've said, yes, I believe in your way, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of the gospel. That's what we're just talking about. Thank you for making a way. In your name, amen.